You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Sometime in my late teen years, someone had given me a new Bible, and I began to read it and read it a little bit more seriously, and I made my way to 1 John. I invite you to make your way to 1 John right now. We're going to be in chapter 3. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I discovered, and I'm sure it wasn't my first pass through that epistle, but for some reason, something began to just grab my attention as I was reading through that letter from the Apostle John. I started noticing that the word love showed up a great deal. And as I continued to read it, it showed up more and more. And finally, I got to thinking, you know what? I'm going to count how many times the word love shows up in this little book. So I started highlighting in my Bible. Now, I don't remember what the number was I came up now. Now I have a computer program that'll do it for me. And what I will tell you is that the word love will appear over 40 times in this small epistle. And interesting to note, from the chapter that we're in now to the very end, which is about 57 verses are left, it's going to appear over 30 times. We are about to talk about love a great deal. A number of years later, I had the opportunity to go to seminary, and I took a Bible studies method, how to study the Bible. And we learned a principle there. It's similar to what you might hear in real estate, where you say, what's the most important thing about real estate? And they'll say, location, location, location. When it comes to studying the Bible, the biggest principle that you never want to let go of is context, context, context. And early in my life, I began to recognize that there was one point of context that if I set it aside, if I forget it, I will miss the meaning of Scripture. And that context is love. A mentor, a Bible scholar that I trusted deeply, I was talking to him one day and I asked him, how would you summarize the Bible? He said, that's easy. I can do it in one word, love. What about the Scripture? What does it say? Well, here's a familiar passage from the Apostle Paul. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries, notice these words, all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. That last sentence, it talks about if I gave away all of my wealth, if I gave away everything that I had, if I laid my life down as a martyr, if I did all of those things, but if I did them without love, nothing. It's a huge statement. As we've been going through 1 John, we've been emphasizing as our bumper video lines out the idea of abiding. I want you to understand that abiding is about abiding in love. Those two things are intricately connected. Jesus said this in John 15. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And in this long chapter of 15, where he's talked about abiding in the vine, abiding in him, now he says, abide in my love. Abiding is all about love. To understand the Scripture, we have to hang on to the context of love. To understand abiding, we must hang on to the concept of love. But here's an important point that we need to understand. What kind of love are we talking about? So if you're with me in 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 11. We're just going to start with that first verse for today's passage. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now let's just stop. He's referring once again to this message from earlier in the teachings of Jesus, and he's talking about how it was about loving one another, and we can go specifically to the passage that he's talking about. We're going to look at this one more than once this morning. This is John 13:34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is an extremely important verse for a couple of reasons. One, the commandment to love was not new in the Bible. That goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Love was key there, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Those two key principles come from the Torah, from the Old Testament. But notice what Jesus said, that you love one another, and now he's going to say what he's talking about. Just as I have loved you, and this is hours before he's going to lay down his life for his brothers. In this verse, he gives us his great command and he gives us his great vision. I want my people, those who are called by my name, I want people to look and go, wow, look at how they love one another. Maybe you would ask what kind of love it is. Well, it's this in the Greek, it's agape. But you can go and you can read a definition of agape in the Greek and a lexicon, but it will leave you kind of flat. The portrait that we're painted, though, in the New Testament is that the definition of agape is none other than Jesus Christ himself and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Agape love is defined by who Jesus is and what he did. It is 1 John's epistle that we learn that God is love. And this agape love is a sacrificial love. The abiding heart loves, and it loves sacrificially. It's a love that emerges from the one doing the loving. It's not based upon the lovableness of the person that's receiving it. That person, it's not because they deserve my love. It's the kind of love that was pictured on the cross where Jesus willingly died. And friends, he died for us at our worst. A couple of chapters after verse 13, in that chapter of John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this. Look at those words by the Savior. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. The type of love he's going to talk about, the type of love he wants us to be known for, is that we are a people who lay down our life for others. He's going to beat that drum a couple more times before we're done today. Do you understand that he not only spoke these words, but hours after he spoke these words, he did it? And Paul tells us that he did it under certain circumstances. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to leave that up there for a second, and I want you to focus in very closely, and I want you to recognize what it says. God's love is why we were still sinners. Every one of your sins were future when Christ was on the cross. Every time you've been enraged at your neighbor or your brother or sister in Christ, every time you've judged them, every time you've spoke about them or to them with contempt, every time you've stole, every time you've lusted, whatever sin has taken place in your life, every single one was before he laid his life down on the cross. And he says, while we were doing that, Christ died for us. As I've thought about this in the last few weeks and talked about it with some people, a shocking and striking image has come into my mind. I, Joe Cook, crucified Jesus Christ. It's just as true as if I'd taken a hammer and a spike and driven it into his hand. It's just as true if I had been physically present and I yelled, "Crucify him." Just as real as if I had been there and swinging the whip that had the bones and the glass in it that ripped the flesh from his back, I crucified Jesus Christ. And so did you. And here's the remarkable thing, because the word is true, while we're crucifying him, if you look into the face of that Savior, you're going to see love. Because this is the love of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You need to meditate on that a little bit and recognize at your worst moment when you look at Christ, you see love in his face. For from that very cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a love that we don't deserve. It's a love I can't get my head around. It's the gospel. God loves you and wants you in his family. And through simple childlike faith, you can look at the Savior on the cross who died for your sins, even while you're crucifying him, even while you're in your sins, you can call out to him. And here's the reality. Guilt and shame and threats are not what transform a human life. It's the love of Christ that will transform a human life. And to know that at your worst, you're loved, that's transformative. That's the love of Christ. If you've never called out to him, I would plead with you to do so this morning. And if you do, let us know. Let us pray with you, because you begin a journey just like what we have been talking about for weeks, the journey to learn how to abide. And it's going to be a process. John is going to move from verse 1. He has told us what love is. Look at it again with me. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's saying, your love should be for one another. Now, he's a good teacher. He's going to kind of shock his pupils by saying, okay, now let me tell you what it's not like. So look with me at verse 12. We should not be, look at that, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now let's stop there. John's going to pull way back into the history of the Jewish people, to the beginning of the world, to the Genesis, where Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve, and they grow up, and where we pick up the story in chapter 4 of Genesis, there's some confusing things that take place. If you go and you read it, you may scratch your head a couple of times, because there's some interesting things. In chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel, and they both come to make a sacrifice. Cain's going to bring grain from his field. He's a man of the fields. Abel's going to bring a lamb from his flock, and he's going to make the sacrifice to the Lord. But here's the interesting thing. You can go back and read the first three chapters. We never see where God told him to make sacrifices. We have some inferences. We can look at it and look at what happens later. But apparently, there was a conversation between God and those first people. But here's what else we know. Cain and Abel come and they make these sacrifices, and we learn, and John explains it to us, God shows favor for one and not the other. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we read this, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, and so Cain was angry, and his face fell. So if you go back and you read that in Genesis, you're going to see, okay, they were worshiping. That's what the sacrifices were. But something was wrong with Cain's. How did he know? It's another gap. We're not told. If we were watching it, we'd see two guys going to worship. But when God watched it, he saw something else. And he saw Cain's face fall, and Jesus said this to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, look at that. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God was looking in, peering into the heart of Cain, and he said, now, Cain, there's something stirring within you, and it's not good. And if you don't listen, it's going to get you. If you know the rest of the story, you know it does get him. In his jealousy, Cain didn't love his brother, as John's using that as an example. He killed his brother. He murdered him. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Why did he do it? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was playing that comparison game, and he was mad and he was angry, and it stirred within his heart. When we read that story, it is hard not to recognize there's more going on than meets the eye. But it meets God's eye, and we notice what God is looking for. There's a couple of verses I'm going to take you to. One is in 1 Samuel. When God sent Samuel to go and pick a new king for Israel, sent him to the house of Jesse, lined his sons up before him, Samuel was looking at them, and God and Samuel had this dialogue. I don't know how it took place, but here's what God and Samuel are saying to one another. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature. because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees as for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So remember, we're talking about love, we're talking about abiding, and we're starting to learn a few things. When we talk about abiding and we talk about love, God's looking at man's heart. Jesus said it this way: "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, and these are the things that crucified Christ." These are the things that meant someone had to die for us because we couldn't fix our flesh, and they're in our heart. You see, abiding is a lot more than doing like Cain, who went through the motions. Abiding is a lot more than going to church and using church words and doing church things or things in the name of Jesus. It's about your heart. God's looking at our heart. So as we talk about this concept of abiding, we have to think about what's going on in our heart. And we're in challenging environment. Look at verse 13 with me now. John tells them, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." He said, that's the world you're in. You're in a world that's going to hate you. And you know what our first reaction is when someone hates us? Well, I'm going to hate them back. It's as natural as breathing. It's as natural as the flesh that we're born with. If someone hates me, I'm going to hate them back. John says, that's the kind of world you're in. But it's not the kind of life you're called to. Look at verse 14. "We know we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Now again, as we've reminded you week after week, this epistle is not about your eternal salvation. It's about this concept of abiding. What heart are you living out of? Are you living out of your flesh, which is life and breath, and it's Christ himself? Are you living out of that dark place of death? John says, we know that we are abiding. We know that we have passed from death into life when we love our brothers. We're going to read that word love over and over again. Verse 14, Zane Hodges says this about that passage: "If love is the experience of life, John is saying hatred of one's brother is the experience of death." John doesn't want us to experience death as we traffic in this world. He wants us to experience life. But that's going to mean loving our brothers. And let's be honest, some of our brothers and sisters are hard to love. We're in a world where anger and pettiness and bitterness are as natural as the air that flows around the earth. Verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If you just took that verse out of context and didn't think about everything that's been taking place in this whole epistle, you might think, oh my goodness, if I hate someone, I'm going to hell. No, look, he's consistent. He's talking about abiding. And when he uses this phrase, eternal life, just turn a page back. Go to chapter 1. Of 1 John, and just look at the first couple of verses. If you'll remember how we started it, it's really strange. John talks about the beginning, kind of the beginning of Christ's ministry, and it sounds like for a little bit he's talking about an it, but then we discover he's not talking about an it, he's talking about a who. Let's just look at verse 2. "The life," this thing, person he's talking about, "this life was made manifest. We have seen it, testify to it, and proclaim to you." Now notice, "we proclaim to you the eternal life," this what he's talking about, "which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And we discovered in those early verses that John's talking about none other than the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. In John chapter 14, Jesus made that bold statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here's this strange thing. Sometimes we would refer to life as an it. We would refer to truth as it's the truth. But Jesus came into the world and he said something different. He said, "No, the truth is a person and it's me. No, life is a person and it's me. The way, this path, it's not an it, it's me." Jesus changed the world. He is the incarnate way. He is incarnate truth. He is eternal life. And to live out of eternal life is about abiding there. It's a relationship word. The heart that's abiding loves. Abiding love is our rest, it's our peace, and it's our transformation. Look at verse 16 with me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And let's just stop. That's a lot to take in. I talked to you a second ago, and I presented the gospel in a shocking way, having you depict the reality that your sin is what crucified Christ, and that while you were crucifying, he's saying, I love you. By the very act of willingly coming and taking on flesh and engaging that whole process, Christ is telling us he loves us. But here, maybe this is more shocking. John says, now you go and do the same. Look at that again. Look at what he says. We know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then there's this word ought, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, the people we fuss and fight and argue with. He says, love them, and don't just love them the way Jesus did, where he laid down his life. When I read that ought, I pull back, and I have two questions. Why would I want to, and how is it even possible? As I wrestled with those thoughts, and I wrestled with the idea of why, it seems that John is saying, for one reason, it's commanded, but also notice how he compares them, how he juxtaposes them. He's saying, out of gratitude, he did it for you. Can you not do it for others who have sinned far, far less than what he died for? In Matthew 10, in the New King James, when he's sending out the apostles, he says this, and I love the wording from the New King James. He's given them power to heal and to set people free from demonic influence. He says, freely you have received, freely give. I think John's picking up on that idea. Brothers and sisters, you've been forgiven. You crucified Christ. You drove the nails. You swung the whip. You yelled it. You pushed the thorns into his head, and he says, I love you. And he said, Father, forgive them. Could we, out of gratitude, begin to embrace the idea that we could share and lay down our self-life for others? I'm going to take a little rabbit trail for a minute and get practical. I'm going to talk to you about gratitude, okay? Gratitude, sometimes we get a little whisper of it. We're like, oh, thank you. But did you know you could take that and you can plant it and you can nurture it and you could raise up a huge crop of gratitude, but it has to be nurtured. There's some scientific research behind this even. Scientists who have no proclamation of faith will say that the thing about gratitude is gratitude and generosity go hand in hand. That when a person's feeling grateful, when they're thankful for the things that have been given to them and done for them, they're just generous. Here, you have some. Here, you have some. That's part of gratitude. There's a book that I've read that's had an impact on my thinking. It's called The Other Half of Church, written by Jim Wilder and a guy named Michael Hendricks. And in this, they take a particular interest in gratitude and the Christian idea of a Christ-centered gratitude. What would it be like if we all nurtured a Christ-centered gratitude? And they have this research that they do where they bring people in and they have them practice gratitude 5 minutes a day, 3 times a week, and then they would interview them over a course of 90 days. And what they found is their symptoms of depression, their symptoms of anxiety, and even their blood pressure all went down just from practicing gratitude. Now, because the book is a Christ-centered approach to gratitude, their premise is that gratitude before the Lord, with the Lord, it produces the all-important thing that we call joy. And Nehemiah And Ezra told his people that the joy of the Lord is our strength. When I come to the question of how can I love my neighbor? How can I love my brother? How? Only through the strength of the Lord. Only through abiding. And gratitude is a pathway into that. Let me get a little more practical. Let me show you a couple of ways that are key to Christian gratitude. An effective gratitude memory is going to have two components. Look at what they say. I am going to be aware of the sensations in my body as I relieve it, as I relive it, as I remember it. I'm going to give you an example in a minute. And then the second key component is that there's some sort of connection with God in the memory. Their suggestion in this book is that you create a list of gratitude memories. Maybe you had a grandmother that told you to count your blessings one by one. Okay, they're saying create a list of gratitude memories that involve the Lord. And I have one that's new. I got it just about a week ago. I had the opportunity to take off at Wednesday at noon a week ago, and go camping. Went to a brand new place. I've never been camping before. It was in the hill country. And when I got there, I discovered that I was very isolated from any other community, any other town. I got there kind of late. I had to rush to get all my gear out. And I got a campfire started, and I sat down. And suddenly I realized that I was in a place where there was almost no light pollution. And I sat down, and I was looking at that dark sky suddenly to just burst full of light, little points of light. The stars were brighter. I could see the Milky Way. And I just sat there and stared at the sky for a minute. And where I'd sat down my lawn chair, there was an old metal chair that the people that owned the property had left there. And I was just feeling calm and relaxed. I could even feel my shoulders relax. And that's unusual for me. I carry my tension in my shoulders. And I recognized for the first time in quite a while, I was calm. And I started praying. And I started just sensing the presence of the Lord near me. And in my mind, I imagined him sitting in that old chair that had been left there. And my mind kind of went to, if he was here in the flesh, vocal cords present, flesh, skin on Jesus, what would I ask him? And I sat there and I thought about it for a minute. Shoulders relaxed. Smell the campfire. Feel the warmth on my feet, the cool breeze of the night air. Sensing his presence, I had no questions. I didn't ask why did such and such happen. I didn't ask what are you going to do about so and so. I didn't say please change this XYZ. I was just at peace. I can right now remember it. And my blood pressure even now has gone down. Just thinking about that place. That is a gratitude memory. And what these writers of this book are saying is if you start to stack up some of these gratitude memories and you begin to cultivate gratitude, you will find yourself moving into a place of abiding, a sweet place to rest into the presence of the Lord. And you know what? The people that tend to make me want to feel a little angry and struggle with my flesh, I wasn't concerned about them right then. I had gratitude, I had joy, and a generosity of, it's okay, Lord, you're here. I have another component to this that I utilize from time to time. On my iPhone, I've got all these pictures that I've taken over the years, and I've gone and I've taken pictures of pictures so that those old albums won't be lost. And I've created a file, and one of the things that the iPhone will do is when you put them in a file, it'll make a slideshow for you. And when I recognized that, they even put music behind it. And so I started this file, and it goes all the way back to me being a little bitty kid. It has pictures of my family, my parents, has pictures of my wife, Lynette. It has pictures of our daughter, Natalie, when she was a baby, all the way up to this current time. It takes me about 4 to 5 minutes to watch this video. But you know what happens when I watch it? My shoulders relax. A very natural smile comes on my face. I remember the good times. I remember the people the Lord's brought in my life. Silly times, fun times, serious times. One of the pictures is of my daughter grabbing my neck. I'd been gone for 2 weeks. She was about 2 weeks old, 2 years old, and she had missed me, and she wouldn't let go. We had to peel her off. Another is a memory of my mom being in the hospital, my dad before he died I took a picture of him bending over her hospital bed and combing her hair. When I take my mind to those places and I think about all that the Lord has given, it changes me. I think it's a pathway to abiding. Now, lest you think I live in that place, because I don't, I've had some ugly moments in the last week too, where I was not abiding. I was wrestling with my flesh. But you know what? I can practice this, and I can pull myself out of that place. It takes some intentionality. We can lay down our life when we are in full view of the new life that's available in Christ Jesus. This is a principle in the scripture. Colossians 2 talks about, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of glory. And this is the Christ who's going to return one day. Take your mind to the bigger picture. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It's not a suggestion. It's not just flowery words. This is the path to life, to abide at a heart level with Christ. That's where the gratitude wells up. That's where the joy comes up. And you can start to actually love people that aren't all that lovable sometimes, because you've been loved and the love of Christ is flowing through you. Now, John's going to do what he's done before. He's going to give us an opposite. Look at 17 and 18 with me. He's going to show us what not abiding like this looks like. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The expected answer is, it's not. This is not a person that's abiding. Verse 18. Little children. Again, notice how much he loves them. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed in truth. Let your actions and your heart match. That word truth, aletheia in the Greek, that word has the idea of being genuine, of being real. The Apostle Paul gives us a positive example in 2 Corinthians 9. He says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves, notice, a cheerful giver. Now look at what he says as he's decided in his heart. Paul's going to start with what's going on in your heart. We draw our whole paradigm of giving for Grace Church from this verse. We call it grace giving. Yes, we're a church. We need people to give money to the church to keep electricity going and people employed and all the other ministries that we have going on. But we don't want it to be done through guilt, through shame, through pressure, or through threats from somebody standing up here. We want it to come from there by the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And when you give, give cheerfully and with joy. That's the positive example of when we abide in Christ, when we're following Him, when we're spending time with the Lord, then we're feeling generous and we feel joy. And yes, you can have this. Of course you can have that. And John has painted the picture of, but if you go out and you see a brother in need and you won't help him, that's the opposite. But notice both are focused on genuineness. Both are focused on it being from the heart. Here's what happens when we set our mind on the bigger picture. The small petty things of this world begin to get even smaller. You realize the brothers and sisters that we argue and we fuss with and we bicker with and we try to get an upper hand on, if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be together forever in heaven. Perhaps we should start getting along now. Abiding in His love gives strength to lay down our lives. It can only happen through Him. None of us can do this in our own strength. That's why He had to die. He had to die so that we could lay down the self-life and take on the new life, the resurrected life that comes only through Christ. Look with me now at verses 19 and 20. By this, because now we're going to discover some things. Now we're going to discover the confidence and the many blessings that come from abiding. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, verses 19 and 20 are very insightful, and it's real easy to pass over them. And the English word is a little wooden, but I want you to look at those, and I want to ask the question, does your heart ever need reassuring? Well, of course it does. We're in a world that hates us. We're in a world that tells us that if they do this, then you do that right back. And sometimes our heart, that flesh, that old nature, it agrees. Does your heart never need reassuring? Of course. And do you ever experience a condemning thing? When you go into your heart and you think about how you feel, have you ever experienced what some people refer to as the inner critic? Oh, I have a healthy inner critic. Maybe you do too. Listen, for many of us, the heart is unexplored territory, but I hope I've proven through this passage and through the verses that we've gone through that the heart is what God's looking at. And as we go into that unexplored territory of our heart, we may encounter that which is critical. We might encounter that which is condemning, but we can learn to differentiate between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the inner critic. Because the voice of the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. It will point out that this is wrong, but conviction always offers hope. It offers hope of repentance. The message in 1 John is if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But don't stop there because it goes on. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. This is about abiding. This is about bringing that ugliness to the Lord. And he's going to say, let's work on that together. Conviction gives hope. Conviction is, let me come alongside of you. Conviction is, come into the easy yoke and let's work together. The inner critic says, you're worthless. You've always been worthless and you'll always be worthless. You're stupid. That teacher was right. You're no good. You can tell the difference between the Holy Spirit and the inner critic. When you come to the heart, notice he's going to tell us this. Look at verse 20. This is amazing. If you've never seen it, highlight this. Verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, and it will at times, but notice God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. John has just said, God gets the last word. Not your heart, not the critic, not the person who said that about you. God gets the last word. He's greater than your heart. He's greater than everything. And what God says about you is true. And God says, for I so love the world that I've given my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in me shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. The God of heaven from beginning to end has said, I love you. Come to me. That's a voice you can trust. The inner critic is a liar, and the outer critics are liars too. While you were being crucified, Christ said, I love you. While he was being crucified, God's word gets the last word. And when we begin to learn to abide, even our heart can't condemn us. Because we are connected to Christ, and what he says is the last word. Look at verse 21 and 22. What great privilege it is to abide in Christ, for we learn this, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. Why? Because God gets the last word. If our heart does not condemn us, notice what we get. We get confidence before God. Imagine that. Sitting in the presence of God with confidence and peace. Verse 22, and whenever we ask, whatever we ask for him, we receive because we keep his commandments. And what were those commandments that we've been talking about the whole time? To love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, to love your brother, and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. For the Apostle John, these two things cannot be separated. If you believe in Christ, you're going to love your brother. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to love your brother. They cannot be separated. They go together. When we're abiding, his love flows through us. And he continues, just as he has commanded us. And then you come to verse 24. And it's a remarkable verse because here, once again, the Apostle John is going to emphasize that this abiding, it's not one-sided, it's a mutual abiding. Look at what he says. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and look at that, and God in him. Mutual abiding. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's a mutual love. That's our goal. Abiding. We can talk about all those other things that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, and they were good things. Teaching the truth, studying the truth, serving the Lord, doing the right things, but we've got to get our hearts right. Because Paul said, if we do not love, it's nothing. And when we come to this section of Scripture, when we come to 1 John, this constant focus on abiding, it's not just John. If you go to Ephesians, that church that had left its first love, when Paul was writing to them, he has this long prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake. But part of it says this, Paul prays in chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Paul's prayer was John's prayer, that you would dwell. That's an abiding word. Warren Wiersbe said this about this prayer, and specifically that word dwell. What Paul was praying for was a deeper experience between Christ and his people. He yearned for Christ, now listen, to settle down and feel at home in their hearts. Not surface relationship, but an ever deepening fellowship. To rest into the presence of God, his strength begins to flow through us, and we can do what we can never do in our own strength. Love. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you can read that last sentence without conviction, I congratulate you, but I want to tell you that's the hardest part. Our reputation as followers of Jesus is to be how much we love each other. Our reputation as a church is to be how much we love our other brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't always do well at that. The church doesn't always do well at that. In fact, the church's reputation right now in the world is not that. We argue, fuss, bitter, and divide as often as the world does. We've been invited to abide. And only then will we be able to love sacrificially those that are unlovable the way Christ did. We need restoration. We need restoration that can only come by going back to our source and learning to practice these things that we've been talking about. So let me review as we come to a time of application. What does it mean to abide? I would encourage you to just begin with honesty. Come to the Lord with honesty. You go and you read David's prayers. Why in the world was David called a man after God's own heart? That guy, he had all kinds of issues. But you know what I find when I read him? He's honest. He's honest. Honesty is where we start. Coming to God and praying honestly, Lord, I'm having a hard time loving that person. I don't actually want to love him. I'd really kind of like to punch him. Do you know you could pray that way? David did. Here's the thing. God already knows it anyway. So the way we move into this abiding relationship is we got to be honest. Every relationship is built on honesty. So you come in through honest prayer, an honest review of your heart, where you go in your heart and you see what the critic is saying and you compare it with God's word and you give God's word the last word. You live honestly in reality. Humility. Humility before the Scripture. Remember that line we talked about? We come to Scripture as students, not as masters. We're going to have to prioritize our time. We can't do this. We can't grow a vineyard in a microwave. It takes time to abide. We have to be with Him to become like Him. Practicing gratitude, we offered you that today. I would encourage you to think about that. What would it look like for you to create a gratitude list of memories where you can go back and you can remember what it felt like to be in the presence of the living God, to be close to Him? What were the aromas? What was the scenery like? And what was that experience with Him like? And go back and sit there and be with the Lord and let His Spirit work on your heart and let gratitude well up that produces joy, that produces generosity, and you can share it with those around you, even those who you might say don't deserve it. Please take time this week to examine your heart with Jesus. Remember, your relationship is secure. This isn't about whether you go to heaven or hell, but it is about if you're going to experience life or death in this life. His voice is a different kind of voice. He's not going to beat you down or ridicule you. He loved us to the last. And He showed us His love on the cross. And even while my sins and your sins crucified Him, He said, I love you. Father, forgive them. I want to read a psalm to you before we pray. I think it's a picture of abiding. And this has been God's invitation to all of us throughout all of creation. It's a psalm of David, a song of ascents. And David writes this. It's just three verses. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.